I gave a big part of this message on March 23rd, 1997, and I called it "Behold Your King." I don't very often re-give a message, and a big part of this will be new as well for you. For those of us who were public schooled, we were not given any connection, I think I'm correct, any connection between biblical and secular history. Thank you. So it often surprises people when, oh, actually, something happened there that's in the Bible. It happened there as well. And so for our young people and our children, I'm re-giving some of what I gave before as well. So I was going to ask you what day this was today, but Dan already told you what day we have this morning. Let me give you a little of what happened before Palm Sunday while you turn to Matthew chapter 21, unless you're open there yet. The events I give now are according to my own calculations. On Wednesday, a week before Jesus was crucified, he had come from the Galilee area on the far side of the Jordan River. He came to Jericho, where he stayed at whose house? Zacchaeus' house. And you'll remember the story. I mentioned that. He had come from on the other side of the Galilee and to Jordan or to Jericho. And he stayed with Zacchaeus, and he was traveling with his disciples. And since it was just before Passover, Jews from all over Israel are traveling all the known roads going to Jerusalem. The pathways would often have been crowded with groups of travelers. So the next day he went up to Jerusalem. And if you notice, the Bible says up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is some 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is, anybody want to guess how far below sea level?
500 feet.
How much?
500.
Have you been there?
No,
you were there, pretty close. 850 feet below sea level. So he had a climb of 3,350 feet. He arrived at Bethany sometime that evening and stayed with Mary and Martha. This is over the Mountain of Olives from Jerusalem. Not long before this, he had raised Lazarus from who had died. We are now at Thursday. The next day is Friday, and a community Sabbath meal was held at Simon the leper's house. Now, I'm sure he was no longer a leper, and most likely the Lord healed him, and out of gratitude, he gave this meal. Now, that means the next day would have been the Sabbath. And so he would have rested that next day. The day after that is Sunday. And for the Jews, that is the first day of the week. Well, I guess it is for us as well. And so Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem. And we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And we had some of this read for us before. Now, when he drew near Jerusalem, came to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you." Well, we had this read before. I'll skip over that. I need a little extra time this morning. I'll just pick up at verse 11. So the multitude said, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So since we have been in Hebrews chapters 1 through 2, we have had some experience in interpreting prophecy. Let me just ask, is there anyone who took any poetical passage and tried to set it out in his members? Anybody? Well, you can do this. You can do this. So let me say here that one cannot rightly understand the New Testament without some understanding of the Old. It can't be done. I've heard of when we were in Vanderhoof, I heard of a man who said he didn't read the Old Testament. It was just kind of useless to do that. So In verse 5, we have the prophecy in the passage we read, and we want to look at that this morning. It comes from Zechariah chapter 9, and you will want to turn there. So we begin looking at the content of this prophecy that is given in the account that was read for us this morning. Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And since it's one of those little books, I'll give you a little more time. It's a little hard to find. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place for the eyes of the Lord, for the eyes of men, and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very close. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. Now, Gaza is a word you recognize from today yet as well. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza and Ashkelon. Now, these are Philistine cities. Gaza and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, I ask you, did you understand what we read? Answer, no, we didn't. The prophecy of Matthew 21:5 is found in verse 9, which says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll get you to get that overhead ready for me, if you wouldn't mind. Maybe Mike could turn off the lights for the front. Jesus did not quote the first part of this verse, but since we have recently studied some Old Testament prophecies from the Psalms, and I have mentioned Hebrew poetry to you, notice the poetry of this verse. Now, you can exercise some of this. Here's how it goes. Rejoice greatly, that's member one, O daughter of Zion. The other two members, shout, and now you have missing greatly, it's elliptical, O daughter of Jerusalem. So you see these two lines are what we call synonymous. Lines 3 through 6, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He is lowly. He is elliptical and riding on a donkey. He is riding on, it's elliptical, a colt, the foal of a donkey. All poetic lines are either synonymous, contrasting, or other. And lines 1 through 2 are synonymous, and lines 3 through 6 are other. Now, when you understand this, it helps you to interpret some passages where a word is questionable. Note that the prophecy is regarding Israel's king, and he is coming to Israel. We can have the lights again. Their king would be just, and he would bring salvation to them. And their king would be a humble person. He will come riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Never been broke. Let's consider now some important dates related to the prophecy in Zechariah 9. Zechariah gives us two specific dates. The first is found in chapter 1, verse 1. You don't need to turn to it. It says, in the eighth month of the second month of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Zechariah began his prophecy in the second year of Darius. In chapter 7, verse 1, we have another date. It says, now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Kislev. Here we are in the fourth year of Darius. Now you may remember that Israel was taken captivity by whom? Titus, okay, that's a Roman ruler. Babylon, taken captive by the Babylonians. And they were in captivity for how long? Oh, I have to, oh, come again? 70 years. After those 70 years, Cyrus, king of Persia, who had defeated Babylon, had allowed Israel to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it. This had been prophesied, listen, it had been prophesied by Isaiah about 200 years before it took place. Some say, well, you know what? These guys couldn't have known that. Somebody must have written, put this in the book afterward. But he knew. As a matter of fact, Isaiah named the king who would let them return by name long before it took place. And this was Cyrus. Well, Cyrus had a son called Bardia, or Smerdis, some call him. This man usurped the throne of Cyrus, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, after Cyrus' death. The man we have mentioned in Zechariah 1:1 and 7:1, Darius murdered Cyrus' son Bardia and became ruler of Persia. This is secular history as well as biblical. This Persia is the land we know today as what?
Iran.
So it is not difficult to determine the date of this significant prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah began writing in Darius' second year, and Britannica readily identifies the date that Darius became ruler of Persia. It was in 522 BC. So if Zechariah began writing in the second year, it would be 520 BC. So Zechariah 7:1, which is penned in the fourth year of Darius, which would now be 518 BC. That's when our prophecy was given. 518 plus 30 years before it took place. Now let's consider the context of this prophecy in chapter 9 of Zechariah. In this chapter, verses 1 through 7 prophesy the destruction of Israel's enemies. These prophecies were fulfilled by a man named, so anybody remember from years ago? It's a long time ago, I know. Alexander the Great. In 333 BC, Alexander the Great conquered a Persian army under Darius III at the Battle of Issus. From there, he came down the Mediterranean coast. And at this time, Zechariah 9, 1 through 7, went into fulfillment. He destroyed Hadrach and Damascus, cities of Syria. And we have this in verses 1 through 2, so we'll begin there. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it. Now Damascus today is the capital of Syria and still harbors a deep hatred for Israel. Then Alexander the Great moved down to Tyre and Sidon, cities of Phoenicia. This is right on the coast above Israel. And we have this in verses 2 through 4. And against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. When the Philistines to the south of Phoenicia heard what Alexander had done to the Phoenicians, they were petrified. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, these are Philistine cities. Mentioned in verses 5 through 7 are the cities of the Philistines. So let's look at verses 5 through 7. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistine. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, and he shall remain, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now I want you to notice a very significant verse. You see, Alexander the Great conquered around Israel, and will now move inland from the coast, the Mediterranean Sea, towards Jerusalem. It is here that we read of God's protection of Jerusalem in verse 8, the first part. So look at that. The prophecy says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. That doesn't tell you, but this is Alexander the Great. Fred Hartman of the magazine Israel My Glory comments like this in his commentary on Zechariah. Alexander, with his massive armies, had passed by Jerusalem on the way south to make war against the Philistine cities. He had demanded that tribute be paid, which Israel's high priest refused to do. Now, that's worth remembering. The high priest said, no, we're not doing it. With the Philistines on his mind, Alexander and his conquering armies bypassed Jerusalem. Once the Philistine area had been secured, the thought of taking the city returned to the general's mind. His swift-moving military machine would now go up to Jerusalem, so he thought, end quote. Alexander, according to Josephus, here's what he thought, I'm going to teach that high priest a lesson. But God has something to say about that. And in verse 8, it says, I will encamp around my house. So let me read a lengthy quote to you from the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote some 2,000 years ago. He was a Jew. And here's how he describes what happened. Now, it's worth listening to this, especially for those who are going to study history down the road. Now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror at not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest should appear in white garments, but that he and the priests should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which, when he arose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced and declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely and so waited for the coming of the king. And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable and the manner of it different from that of other nations. It reached to a place called Safa, which name translated into Greek signifies a prospect, for you have thence a prospect both of Jerusalem and of the temple. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him thought they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them. Can you picture the history? They're looking forward. We'll watch it in Ukraine right now. The very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitudes at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, and his mitre on his head, having a golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name and first saluted the high priest. Now, can you imagine this? Here's the Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio alone went up with him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. How does this work? To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that, having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what was in my own mind. And when he had said this to Parmenio and had given the high priest his right hand, the priests ran along by him and he came into the city. And when he went up into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both high priest and priests. And when the book of Daniel was shown him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them to him and bid them ask what favors they pleased of him. Whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers and might pay no tribute on the seventh year. And he granted all that they desired. The very thing he was going to go conquer them for, he let them go now. And when they had entreated him, that he would permit the Jews in Babylon and Media to enjoy their own laws, also he willingly promised to do the hereafter what they desired. And when he said to the multitude that if any of them would enlist themselves in his army on this condition, that they should continue under the laws of their forefathers and live according to them, he was willing to take them with him. Many were ready to accompany him in his wars. End quote. Now, that is an amazing piece of history. The prophecy related to Alexander the Great happened almost 200 years after it was given. But the one verse that prophesies of Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem in verse 9 happened 500 years later. You see, when you read the prophets, you might in one verse have 500 years difference to the next verse. So consider this. The prophecy of verses 1 through 8 was given almost 200 years before it was fulfilled. So now look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the prophecy being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21, and it was given over 500 years before it was fulfilled. Now look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, this is a prophecy of the king who was coming to Jerusalem, and it is this king we saw coming down the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But the prophecy in verse 10 has not yet been fulfilled. Technically, if the Jews had accepted Jesus Christ, this prophecy would have been fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Since they rejected Christ, the church age entered, and now it still waits fulfillment. And that will take place in the millennium. I have reminded you that we could enter the millennium by 2030. Would somebody please let Klaus Schwab know? In our studies of Hebrews, I have mentioned Revelation 19 numerous times. Once more, we could place verse 10 alongside Revelation chapter 19. We want to look now at the significance of this prophecy. We want to look at Alexander the Great's approach to Jerusalem and that of Jesus Christ. Young people and children, get as much as you can. I do not know on what color horse Alexander the Great approached Jerusalem, but it was a big white charger or it was a huge black horse. Called, anybody remember? Bucephalus, good for you. You get an A-plus this morning. Bucephalus. You see, Alexander's dad had a black beauty, but they couldn't break this horse. Finally, he wanted to kill the horse. But young Alexander figured out that the horse was afraid of its own shadow. And one day, Alexander set out to break this beautiful horse. He faced it into the sun so it wouldn't see its shadow. And Alexander the Great broke the horse, but he did not call it Black Beauty. He called it Bucephalus. I think it has to do with the big head on the horse. So I understand that Alexander the Great rode this horse for 11 years. However, Hartmann in his commentary says this: from the days of Solomon on, no dignitary rode on anything but a strong, well-built white charger. So I asked omniscient Google, and they know pretty well everything. I said, did Alexander the Great ride a black horse or a white one? Here's what they said. Bucephalus and Alexander were inseparable. Only Alexander could ride him, and indeed he did, into every battle from the conquest of the Greek city-states and Thebes through the battle of Gaugamela and into India. So he rode all over the known world at that time. Picture now Alexander the Great approaching Jerusalem, either on a great black horse or if that's not correct, on a huge white charger. Picture this in your mind. Picture the great army following this great leader. He had conquered some very difficult enemies already, and he is approaching Jerusalem to teach Jerusalem's high priest a lesson. He is around 27 years old, and he will die 5 years later. He will die about the age Christ was when he died. If you can picture this great warrior coming on a big charger, consider now those most significant words of Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. What an amazing contrast. Can you picture the difference? A great black horse with a great general on this huge horse, and look down and see this young donkey with Jesus with his feet almost dragging on the ground. You get a picture. Zechariah 9:9, I'll read with verse 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, I want to show you now how he comes to Jerusalem as a fulfillment. We go to Revelation chapter 19 to see this. By now you are quite familiar with this amazing passage, and we begin in verse 1. This is a picture towards the end of the tribulation. Verse 1, after these things I heard a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. By the way, I wish I could give you in a very short time chapters 6 through up to this time. I've mentioned to some of you, I read of two of the events that will take place that take half of mankind in death. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, this is the bride, this is the church. And then he said to me, Right blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, what? A white charger. That's what we have. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now what a contrast that is to Jesus' descent on the Mount of Olives, on the colt of a donkey. Here he is on a white charger. Listen now to Zechariah 9:10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. And now let's read Revelation 19:17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped him, his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, I wish I was an eloquent speaker. You cannot fathom this picture. Now listen to the rest of Zechariah 9:10. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now let me read chapter 20, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So you see what we have? This is all prophesied in short form in Zechariah chapter 9. And what we have now, we have peace on earth. And these verses are the context of Zechariah 9:9 and the fulfillment of verse 10. Now let me show you one more thing. When Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, the Jews showed him a very significant prophecy in the book of Daniel. Let me read that from Josephus, and let me remind you that these words were written 2,000 years ago. And when he went up into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, where Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them to him and bid them ask what favors they pleased of him, whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers and might pay no tribute on the 7th year. He granted all they desired. And when they entreated him that he would permit the Jews in Babylon and Media to enjoy their own laws also, he willingly promised to do hereafter what they desired. And when he said to the multitudes that if any of them would enlist themselves in his army on this condition, that they should continue under the laws of their forefathers and live according to them, he was willing to take them with him, and many were ready to accompany him in his wars. Well, Daniel chapter 8 prophesies this as well as the great statue. But I want you to go to Daniel chapter 9. In this chapter is one of the greatest prophecies of all time. And we're going to read verses 24 through 27. Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people. And when you read this, you must always remember your people and your city. This is Israel and Jerusalem. For your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. This prophecy takes us from 445 BC until the end of the tribulation. It is one of the most amazing prophecies of all the Bible. But notice verse 25 says that from the going forth of the command to restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. By the way, when it talks about weeks here, the word for week in Hebrew is a seven. So it is 77s. That is, this prophecy, this is exactly 69 weeks, and we have an exact starting point, and so we can figure out where it ends. The weeks are all sevens, and I won't take time for the details, but according to Sir Robert Anderson, by the way, this was, I think, in the 1800s, his calculations have never been refuted. And according to him, this takes us, guess till when? 69 weeks take us until when? Until this day we have today. The events prophesied in the 70th week have never happened. They should have happened 2,000 years ago if the Jews had received the Messiah. They didn't, and so we've had what I call the slide rule, and I've shown you this before. Now I want us to consider the contrast of this prophecy to Alexander the Great. First of all, consider the contrast with regard to justice. We're contrasting Alexander the Great and Jesus Christ. Alexander the Great conquered the then known world. You know, he was disappointed. I think he might have cried when he was done. He wanted more to conquer. Christ, so he conquered the then known world with instruments of death. Christ is conquering the world today with instruments of peace, the preaching of the Word of God. Alexander the Great was a violent man. He rode vicious horses and had vicious men in his army. He would violently attack anyone who got in his way. The one thing that mattered to Alexander the Great was what mattered to Alexander the Great. What mattered to Jesus Christ was what mattered to God. When Jesus Christ came, he came not to look for his own interests, but the interests of others. Philippians 2:5 through 8. What mattered to Alexander the Great was conquering the world. What mattered to Jesus Christ was saving the world. Justice did not matter to Alexander the Great, but Israel's king will be just. Alexander the Great brought destruction wherever he went. He slaughtered thousands and sold multitudes into slavery. Listen, you cannot know what that means unless you let yourself into it and think about it. Selling people into slavery, babies and children off to this family, parents to this family, or one parent there, one parent there. Jesus Christ came offering salvation to his enemies. Some of his final words uttered on the cross were, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Apostle Peter writes these words of honor about his master. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile again in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Consider the demeanor of these two kings. Picture Alexander on his great charger, riding with head high. Can you see these horses? The head is way up there, the king riding there like this. Picture his soldiers selling bereaved women and children on the slave market. Then picture Jesus touching dying lepers, healing a woman diseased for 12 years, going about doing good and preaching the gospel. Picture him when Jesus came and betrayed him, when Judas came and betrayed him, and the created led the creator. Had his hands tied up and led him around. Led him to the slaughtering block. Picture him like a lamb going to the slaughter, never arguing or fighting. I remember the first time I saw a lamb slaughtered. I'll tell you why the Bible uses this picture. There is no sound. Go to a place where they slaughter pigs, and you have a totally different picture. The contrast is so great as the heaven is above the earth. Consider now how these two kings are presented to Jerusalem. The arrival of the king to a city is a great event. They prepare for a long time ahead of time for this coming. It is an event that calls for much pomp and ceremony. Picture Alexander's arrival and the knees of the inhabitants of Jerusalem smiting each other out of fear. Picture the great steed prancing along, eyes fired up and nostrils flaring, ready for the battle. Then picture Jesus Christ riding this lowly donkey, feet almost hanging down on the ground, and the head of the donkey is hanging down. Picture the mighty soldiers all mounted on white horses, following their mighty leader. Then look at Jesus Christ and his disciples and the children as they enter Jerusalem. Picture Alexander on his trained charger and Jesus on his unbroken donkey, and the contrast stands at its sharpest. So we see the significance of Zechariah 9:9. Listen to his words once more. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. Can you picture this in our country? A just leader? America, a just leader? Ukraine, a just leader? Russia, a just leader? North Korea, a just leader? May I remind us this morning of what will win in the end. It will not be a big white or black horse. It will not be some great general on some or some huge world leader. It will be the Savior who rode a donkey and died on the cross. It will be the gospel of Jesus Christ. A humble man on a donkey does not look like a threat to the devil, do you think? He wouldn't look like a threat to anybody in this world either. Have you seen the picture of the North Korean leader on his big white charger? You can probably check it out on the internet. Only when the final and complete rejection of Christ has come, which comes in the end of the tribulation. You know what words there are found there three times? On one of those, after a destruction of a huge part of mankind, guess what it says? And they repented not. And when the final rejection has come, now Christ will come on a white charger. So in closing, let me ask you, which king do you choose to follow? Here is the principle. By the way, we sang it in our hymns this morning. It is the cross before the crown. That's always the way. So Peter writes that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. And what we see is that it is the end that counts. What of Alexander the Great? Let me ask you, what did he gain? Tell me. What did he gain? A name in history, a short, disappointing life, and eternity in hell. And someday he will bow his knees before the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Every atrocity he committed will come up before him, and he will be judged according to his works. Think of it. He was in Jerusalem. The scroll of Daniel was opened before him, and it pointed to him. And he should have fallen on his knees and repented and lived a godly life. And here is the call of Scripture. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Repent, turn from sin, and give your life to the one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And somehow, in the preparation, or as I went over this message again, I had on my heart a young people. Set your life on Christ. Do not ever waver. We had a warning in Sunday school this morning. You let some little sin go, and it can end you in hell. Today, so says Scripture, today is the day. Today is the day to make it. All things right with Him.